Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word today. Last week we began looking at some highlights from Paul's time in Ephesus as a way of preparing us so that we can study the book of Ephesians for the next few weeks and months. And just a reminder that actually our sermons are available on the website. So if you'd like to go back and listen to that sermon last week, it is available on the website. But today we're going to dig right in and look at the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And in this first chapter, there are so many important themes, and I didn't want to just rush through them all in one sermon. So we're going to take some time today, and we're going to explore just two of these ideas. The ideas of chosenness, or election, and the role of the Trinity, the triune God in our redemption. And then we'll think about what are the implications of these truths for our lives. And next time, we will look at the remainder of the chapter and talk about the themes of adoption to sonship and the inheritance that we receive as a result of being in Christ. In these first three chapters, Paul is laying the groundwork for theologically for very specific instructions for the church. And so we don't find any instructions, this is what you should do or this is how you should be, in chapters 1 through 3. Those instructions come in chapters 4 to 6. But we'll be thinking all along the way as we see these foundational truths that Paul presents to us about what are the implications for our lives. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as we look at these first 14 verses, first off, it's worth saying that this is just a strong stream of amazing truths that you almost just don't know where to start in processing it. It's like drinking from the fire hose, right? Once it gets started, you just can't stop it. And once Paul gets going, when he gets on a roll, in some places he just doesn't let up. And grammatically, from verse 3 to verse 14, this is all one long sentence in Greek. And at 202 words, it's the second longest sentence in the New Testament. Only Colossians 1, verses 9 to 20 is longer by 16 words. But this is not just a stream of consciousness without any intention. There is a structure to Paul's long blessing. And that's what it is, a statement of God's blessedness what scholars call a eulogy in this broader sense, a blessing. Verse 3 begins with blessing God and then gives us the general grounds or reasons for God's blessedness, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then he proceeds to explain the grounds of blessing for each person in the Trinity, why God is blessed, God the Father is blessed, in verses 4 through 6, why the Son is blessed, Jesus Christ, in verses 7 to 12, and then the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And each of these three subsections is rounded off by a similar phrase, to the praise of his glory. So there's a clear intention to show that whatever God is being praised for, he is at work through his triune nature, and Paul wants to highlight this. So we'll get to those the main themes in a moment. But as I said, this first long sentence, verses 3 through 14, is like just a fire hose, or maybe better to think of it as a buffet, whatever image you want to picture it as. And it does have a clear transition in verse 14, where Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, "For this reason, the things I just described, I'm constantly praying for you and giving thanks to you, the Ephesian church, giving thanks for you, the Ephesian church," which is interesting. But we'll go there next week. But there are at least four significant themes in this chapter, but as I said, we're only going to look at two of them today. We're going to look at the themes of election, or chosenness, and the role of the Trinity in the process of redemption. A lot of big words there, but we're gonna unpack them. First, we have this theological term election, which is really just a word for choosing. But election has some other meanings for us. We think of collective choosing, voting in our democratic elections, and so even though when we read our theological confessions and other writings, we see this term election, I'm going to tend towards using the word choosing or chosenness. Whatever we call it, what does it mean? What are we talking about? Well, at the most fundamental level, it means God choosing individuals and choosing us intentionally with a particular goal in mind. Just take a look at all of the words in this passage, the terms that speak of choosing or intention or kind intention or God's will, his will. Sometimes we speak of following God or being people of God as if it's our decision to be a disciple of Christ, to have faith. And that is an important concept that we find in the Bible. But in here, the emphasis is on God choosing us on the basis of his own plans, his own wisdom, his own kind intention that goes back to before the world was even founded and before anyone had been created. And it's important, I think, to get some perspective on how God's choosing or election works in the Old Testament, because there are important parallels, but also some important differences. In the Old Testament, we have numerous individuals who were chosen by Yahweh God, the Creator, to have a special purpose. In Genesis 12, God calls this Mesopotamian shepherd who worships various gods and their idols named Abraham, and he promises to bless him with land and descendants. And one purpose, God says, is to bless all the families of the earth through you, through Abraham. Genesis 18:19 also says that Abraham was chosen to have offspring and to lead them in Yahweh's ways. But these were ways that Abraham didn't know previously. God chose him, and then he taught him the ways of genuine faith. Moving on to Abraham's grandsons, Genesis 25 and Romans 9 tell us that Yahweh God had chosen to continue this blessing through Jacob over his twin brother Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad. Earlier in the service, we read from Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, in which Yahweh describes the chosenness of Abraham's offspring, the nation of Israel, and he describes it as being on the basis of love only, not worthiness or virtue of these people. He uses words like love and treasuring and affection to describe his feelings toward Israel, regardless of their morality or their size or strength or what they could potentially do for Yahweh, which was not much at all. They weren't somehow intrinsically better than other peoples around them. They hadn't emerged from some sort of struggle or evolutionary process, great power politics, or proven themselves stronger or more fit or more just and equitable as a society. On the contrary, this is a people that had ended up enslaved in Egypt. And yet God chose them to show his power and his glory by saving them. And we find an additional purpose for his choosing them in Exodus 19, and that is that they would be for Yahweh a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Israel is chosen to mediate between the Creator God and the other nations. And so Israel is chosen to spread the name or the reputation of Yahweh God throughout the world for the praise of his glory, we might say. So if Israel is elect or chosen by God, then the question comes up, why did so many Israelites reject him? And why, hundreds of years after being rescued and redeemed from Egypt, did this people go into exile in Babylon? So did the chosenness of Israel somehow fail? Was God not powerful enough to make the redemption from Egypt really stick? This is a really important question because here in Ephesians, Paul says that God has accomplished redemption for us and prepared an inheritance. But how can we rely on his promise if he hasn't been sufficiently loyal or powerful in the past? Well, Paul addresses this question elsewhere in Romans 9-11. And in a sense, the answer of whether the election of Israel failed is yes, because not all Israel truly believed and responded to Yahweh's gracious act. But in a grander sense, in a more important sense, the election did not fail, because Paul says this was God's plan all along. Numerous passages in the Hebrew scriptures speak about the inclusion of the Gentiles, the nations, in the people of Israel's God. So here in Ephesians 1:4, Paul speaks to Jewish and Gentile individuals and tells them that they were chosen in Christ, in Messiah, before the foundation of the world. So this was planned all along. It's not that Abraham and Israel was plan A for God's people, and then the nations are plan B because Israel screwed up or because God screwed up. Those who are made holy, those who believe from the many nations of the earth, were chosen by God even before we came into existence. Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we can confidently say that we were chosen intentionally, not second choice. Like Israel, we were chosen in love and chosen for God's glory and for his reputation. Again, for the praise of his glory. Well, this is all, it's all well and good to say that we are chosen, but before we can explore directly what this means for us, there's a question of how God accomplishes redemption for us. So imagine for a moment that you're going on some talent show. Picture American Idol or America's Got Talent, or maybe it's like a business that you're pitching on a show like Shark Tank. What are you hoping for? What's your goal? Well, you're hoping that the judges will choose you for success on the show, to win the show, or if you don't win the prize, at least that maybe the visibility of your appearance on the show will put you in contact with someone who can help you realize all your dreams, right? And let's set aside for the moment the question of your worthwhileness or your worthiness or your talent. We've already seen for Israel, and we'll see again in Ephesians 2, that we don't produce anything worthwhile in and of ourselves that would make God choose us. But let's imagine, for the sake of this thought experiment, that you are a talented performer or have this great entrepreneurial idea. So you're on the show, and someone identifies your talent, your talent, and wants to choose you, wants to sponsor you. But then you find out that this person who saw you on the show doesn't have any money or influence to get you where you want to go. They might like you, but their choosing you is of no benefit to you because they have no power. If some rando contacts you and tells you that you're a great singer, then what's that? But if Simon Cowell chooses you, then you can actually go somewhere. So power matters. And what about loyalty and love? Let's say Simon or Howie chooses you and champions your career, but then just drops you without any warning because you did or said something that they don't like. So without loyalty, chosenness can quickly become unchosenness, and then you're just left out to dry. So when we think about our helpless plight apart from God and the redemption that we need, this is why love or loyalty and power or ability are necessary for the chosenness, our chosen status, to make any difference. And this is why it's important that Paul's eulogy or blessing traces for us the reliability of the triune God to accomplish salvation. We see in verses 4 through 6 how the love and loyalty with which God the Father has predestined us for salvation. Verses 7 through 12 tell us about how God the Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished redemption for us, forgiveness of our sins and rebellion against God. And forgiveness would bring us out of indebtedness up to zero, but doesn't leave us with any blessings. So God in Christ gives us blessings in addition, an inheritance that's lavish beyond what we can imagine. And next time, we're going to talk more about adoption and how we receive this inheritance. But look at the number of times in this passage that Paul says something about us being in Christ or in him. And I counted at least 9 times. We receive the blessings of Christ by being incorporated into him, by becoming part of his body. And this is something we'll explore more in the weeks ahead. But it shows us the level of fellowship and belonging that we have with God in the body of Christ and cements God's loyalty to us. And finally, we have further assurance of loyalty in verses 13 and 14. Our chosenness for redemption is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Later on in the book, we'll see more the active role of the Holy Spirit in making each of us as individuals more like Christ and to forming us into a coherent body together. But here, to start with, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us is an assurance that God truly has chosen us and will complete the work that he began. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity involved in our salvation, and they're working in concert and in power and in love for our good. Well, okay, what does all this mean for our lives? These are amazing truths that we should meditate on and reflect on them. But is there anything for us to do beyond simply receive them and believe them and treasure them? I think that when we ask questions like that, like how does this abstract truth apply in my life, it's helpful to think in reverse. In other words, you can start from a behavior that we know from Scripture and from our experience is bad, and then we ask, what is the fundamental truth or ideal that I'm showing by my behavior that I don't really believe in? So I'll give you an example. Let's say I yell at my kids for being poorly behaved in public. This is purely hypothetical. It's never happened. No, it. Now, I know that this is wrong because it says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't be harsh with your children. And also because I get uncomfortable when I see other parents being really harsh with their kids in public. So one solution would be to threaten them or discipline them severely in private so that they don't ever act up in public. But that doesn't get to the root problem for them or for me. So if they're genuinely being disrespectful or rude in public, that reflects a hatred or disregard, disrespect of their neighbor. And I need to address that as their father because I love them. And if they're just being kids and I'm the one who needs to chill out, I have to ask myself, why do I care so much what other people think about my kids' behavior? Is it because I want them to be respectful and have good relationships with others? Or is it because of my own pride? Either way, in either of those situations, there are underlying truths about God and about people, about my identity, that people are made in God's image, that he wants us to love one another, that parents should nurture their children. And my behavior in yelling at them is out of step with those truths. And so it's as if I'm behaving as if I don't really believe them. But because behavior is downstream from belief, we can reverse engineer our actual beliefs from what we actually do, right? And then we can see how our behavior is out of step with what we might say we believe, and then think about what our behavior should look like if we actually were to live according to the Bible. And we'll see more of that. Paul has an applicational focus in chapters 4 through 6, as we said. So, but in light of that, what are some practical implications of these truths that we've explored? Chosenness and redemption. Well, first, I want to say that thinking of ourselves as chosen by God should be really comforting and also empowering and energizing. It's especially true if we think of chosenness not as a narrowing, but as an expanding. Now, Paul's original Jewish and Gentile audience would have been familiar with the concept of election, but they would have thought of it as applying to ethnic Jews, the Old Covenant people of God. So what Paul does here and elsewhere in his writings is to expand the scope of those who can be chosen by God to include Jews and Gentiles who are in Messiah, in Christ, by faith. And I mean expanding it from our point of view, because it was always God's intention to do it this way. And so this means that instead of thinking of ourselves as the chosen few, we should think of ourselves as the chosen additions, of which we hope there will be many more. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I came up with two different choir scenarios. My wife's a choir director, so thinking of in those terms. Imagine there's a chorus with 100 people in it, and the director then holds auditions to select from that group a handful of people who will sing the solos in the performance. In that case, those narrow few could think of themselves as the chosen, and in fact, they would be right in considering themselves as special because of their talent and their qualities. But think about another scenario. Imagine the director starts out by inviting a small group to be part of a choir, but she recognizes that the pieces for this performance are absolutely going to need more voices, more tenors, more sopranos, more of every part, singing together and singing in harmony. And so she goes out into the community and calls others to join, to strengthen the chorale. These people who join can also think of themselves as chosen, but it's an expanding election rather than a narrowing. So maybe not each person is a strong singer, but together, as one body, they fulfill the purpose for which they were indeed chosen. And what's the equivalent of calling people into the choir? Well, it's evangelism, telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. You know, we who are in the Reformed tradition, following the theology of John Calvin, we're sometimes in danger of thinking of ourselves as a particular bunch. Maybe you've heard the term frozen chosen, right? But it is true that the church is God's people chosen out of all people of the world. But we have no idea whom God has chosen. And so our mandate, our command, and our joy is to preach the good news to everyone. And this understanding of chosenness that we've seen from Ephesians lets us preach with confidence, knowing that it's up to God to cause our efforts to succeed with whomever he wills. And finally, I think that these truths allow us to live lives of peace, free from anxiety, which is not something that we should take lightly. We can be at peace because, this passage teaches, we can have full confidence that God's love and loyalty will save us, and in his power, that he is powerful to save and transform us. I talked about this a little bit back in Advent, but God's love for us starts with the loyalty, love, and enjoyment that the persons of the Trinity have with one another, that God has within himself. And so God's love within himself results in him wanting to share that loyalty, love, and enjoyment with other free beings. And God knew that free beings would choose to rebel, and so he made a covenant within himself before the foundations of the world to save. And so when you start thinking of this, that God chose you from before you even existed to share his love and his self with you, you know, I don't know how to describe it except to say that that's incredible. And as we see from this passage and in our lives, God's plan of redemption is not completed yet. We still sin. We still suffer. We will die. And yet we can believe with confidence that God has predetermined to complete his plan to bring about holiness, new creation, resurrection, and eternal life. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee that he will do it. He is loyal, he is powerful to accomplish it, and he will do it in and for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.